I have an outline on the wall behind you that may be of help. Some years ago, over 30 years ago, when Sandy and Joanne Lynn Gardner and I did the youth here, we would periodically ask them, well, what would you like to study? You know, we'd study something and we would, near the end of it, and say, what do you want to study? You ask the high school youth. And they said, well, we want to study the book of Revelation. So I sat down one day and started playing with the book and thought, what have we got in this book? And I don't know if you can see it or not. That's as big as we can make it and get it up there where the whole book is before you. But it struck me that certain things were readily identifiable in the book. For example, you have seven letters. Then you have seven seals that are open. Then you have seven trumpets that are blown. And you have seven plagues that are poured out in the earth through seven bowls of wrath. And so you begin to work with these things and you say, well, where are those things located and what's in between? And so if you think about it, the letters to the seven churches, really that's the first three chapters for all practical purposes, with the introduction in the first chapter, the letters themselves in chapters 2 and 3. And then you have the seven seals that are opened, and that's really introduced in chapter 4 with the throne room of God and the conquering Lamb who opens the seals in chapter 5 and the seals themselves in chapter 6, 7, and the first verse of chapter 8. And immediately we go in chapter 8 to seven trumpets, and that goes through chapter 11. And then if you jump over to the seven bowls of wrath, that's number 5, seven bowls of wrath, chapters 15 and 16. And what do you have in the middle of that? Well, you have the woman, the dragon, and the beast, that chapters 12 through 14. Then you've got the two women and their descendancies, that's the bride of Christ and the whore of Babylon. And that's 17 and 9, through 19. And finally, you have the millennium and consummation, chapters 20 to 22. I think the outline makes sense. And I think the outline is very natural. One of the things that I noticed, and I won't go into great detail on this because I want to focus really on chapter 12 today. But one of the things you notice is that these sections seem to cover, more or less, some of the same ground, but in a little more depth and a little more intensity. For example, look at page 1416 over at chapter 11. Chapter 11. And notice chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were voices in heaven saying. So now in 11:15, we're at the end of the seven trumpets. This is the seventh trumpet. What happens in the sounding of the seventh trumpet? Well, here it. Here we read, he says, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. And then this is the description here at the end, and this is the last trumpet. Remember 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about the last trumpet? And here's the last trumpet. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, resurrection from the dead. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great. And you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings and noises, thunderings and earthquake and great hail. Now, as I look at the book and it's what I think are natural divisions, I come to a new division in the book in chapter 12. And let me show you how this book can break down. And if we look at chapter 12 for a moment, we see that it begins with the first coming of Christ. Let's see that. I think it's very plain. Verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Notice, right there in the margin of the Pew Bible on page 1416, a reference to Genesis 37, 9 and 10. Why is that? Well, you remember Joseph's dream. He dreamed about his father and his mother, and he dreamed about the 12 sons of Israel, although he dreams only about 11 because he's one, he's the 12th. But there again, the reference to the woman with a crown of 12 stars, I believe is a reference to the people of Israel. to the people of Israel, the Jewish people. You know, it's interesting, that word Jewish and the word Israel are not interchangeable at certain points in history. The children of Israel are the Israelites, and one tribe of Israel, the tribe of Judah, come to be known as the Jews. But in the course of time, other Israelites take that name for convenience. But the word Jew is a reference to a descendant of Judah and the tribe of Judah, someone living in Judea. And so here I believe we have, in the case of the woman, Israel, Old Testament Israel, the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel. But I think it also has, it points to the Virgin Mary, because she is giving birth. Now notice verse 2, this woman gives birth. And we'll see as we read on here, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And look at verse 5. Revelation 12:5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, immediately, who is that? Well, that's the Lord Jesus. So what do we have here? This particular vision that I believe is the fourth major division in the book, the woman, the dragon, and the beast. This division begins with the birth of Christ. And if we look at the end of it, let's turn over to chapter 14, kind of get it in perspective. It begins with the birth of Christ, and let's pick it up here at verse 8, page 1418, Revelation 14:8. And you do want to follow along, because if you don't follow along, this is just going to go right over your head. But if you follow along, the Holy Spirit will enable you to understand what we're looking at today. And so let's look there, Revelation 14, verse 8 on page 1418. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So I would submit to you that you have here the beginning of the final judgment of humankind. And as we move on, look at verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, that's the Lord Jesus, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And so what happens? He harvests the earth. And it says in verse 16, so he who sat on the throne thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped, it was harvested. And so we see this, and we see a final destruction of the planet. Now, this is what I want us to see if we can picture in our minds. The focus of the book of Revelation is the return of Christ and the events that are very close to it. But the book encompasses that whole time frame from Christ's first coming until his second coming. So the focus is different than what is encompassed in the whole book. The book encompasses the whole era from Christ's first coming to his second, but its focus is on that intense period of time of suffering in particular that precedes the return of Christ in glory. So I want to think about it for a moment. So if we look at Revelation 12, 13, and 14, which I believe is a unit, we see then it begins with the birth of Christ, it moves to his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and it climaxes with a terrible cataclysmic judgment of fire on the earth in chapter 14. Now, with that in mind, let's look back and see some other things that we can pick up in this chapter. Let's go back to chapter 12. And so we've been introduced to the woman, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And verse 2, who is with child, who's about to give birth to Jesus. Then we're introduced to another figure. Look at verse 3, Revelation 12:3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now, I want to throw something out at this point. A couple of thoughts about the book of Revelation. First of all, virtually everything in the book of Revelation that's weird and obscure is explained somewhere in the book. You just got to read carefully. For example, who is this great red dragon? Is that Anthony Hopkins? No, it's not one of those Thomas Harris novels, you know, Hannibal Lecter. That's not the character in view here. Who is in view here? Who is this fiery red dragon? How are we going to find out? Well, just read a few verses. You'll find out. Look at verse 9. We're told who the fiery red dragon is. Revelation 12, 9. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, that old snake, that snake in the grass, actually a snake in the tree. Remember the snake in the tree? That's the snake in the tree. That's the snake that was in the Garden of Eden that speaks to Adam and speaks to Eve, deceives Eve, doesn't deceive Adam, which makes Adam's sin worse than Eve's. And it says, so he's the great dragon, he's the serpent of old, and unless we're in doubt, he's the devil, and he's Satan. And so we are no doubt in terms of who this is. This is the devil. And so if we go back to verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Here's another thing about the book of Revelation. Don't let the fact that you can't figure everything out cause you to miss the blessing from the things you can figure out. I've been reading the book for ever since I was a Christian. I read it in the first year I was a Christian. I've been reading it in Greek for probably 25 years. About every other year, I read it through in Greek. And I got to tell you, I don't have it all figured out. I haven't figured out what the canine tooth and the dragon represents, or his molar, or his bicuspid. I haven't got all that figured out. I'm being a little silly. My point is, don't get bogged down in the details. What's represented by this, what's represented by that. Rather, this is what I would like you to do when you read the book of Revelation, and you'll be blessed. Because it's one of the books that has promised a special blessing for those who read it. You know, if you go to a great art museum, and I used to date my wife in an art museum, it's the only place that I could ever sneak holding a hand and occasionally even sneak a kiss before we were married. And so we went in this art museum. I did, didn't I? Kiss is sweeter than wine. I don't know why they ever said sweeter than wine. It'd be pretty bitter, you know, wine. But anyhow, sweeter than peach nectar. Anyhow, so you go into an art museum. Do you have to have everything figured out? Do you have to understand all the difference in, say, how Rubens paints from Rembrandt? Do you have to have all that theory in there to appreciate it? Can you just enjoy an art museum? Can you just enjoy it? Can you walk through and say, wow, the colors are that are really interesting. Take, for example, these stained glass windows. I'm sure that if you haven't heard me present the meaning of the stained glass windows, you haven't a clue in the world what they represent. But, I mean, I can appreciate the color there. Don't you like those colors? Aren't they pretty? And the sun changes in the course of the lighting outside, the colors change. You don't have to understand them to appreciate the beauty there. And maybe you pick up something. For example, you might pick up a snake down at the bottom over there in the corner. Down at the bottom. Well, that represents the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Or you might pick up the 2 tables of the law in the 3rd window over there, and maybe a burning bush, you could. Or over here, well, it's kind of hard. You can barely see in the 2nd window over here something that reminds you a little bit of the cross. And we could do it, but my point is what? Don't get bogged down in the details. Enjoy the beauty. The book of Revelation is the most sensual book in the Bible. More sensual than the Song of Solomon. In that it strikes you with imagery of sounds. And you can smell it almost. It describes things that you know you're smelling. For example, it talks about sulfur. You ever smelled sulfur? Wow, you can smell the book. You can see the book. You can taste the book, really. It just appeals to your senses. And so don't get bogged down with all the symbolism of what's the meaning, why does he have 7 heads, and why does he have all these crowns and whatnot. The point is what? The point is that the devil is the opposition. And now notice something. Here's what you have in verse 4. And we'll find out the meaning part of verse 4 in a few minutes, but notice it says that the dragon, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. In the ancient world, women had midwives. And a woman would be kind of in an elevated position when she's giving birth, and her legs would be spread apart, and underneath her would be another woman with her legs spread apart, and in a means of catching the baby when the baby's born. So one woman is above another woman giving birth, and the midwife is underneath her with her lap, with cloth covering her knees, so that when the one woman gives birth, the other woman catches the birth, catches the baby, wraps the baby in swaddling clothes, cleans the baby up, and gives the baby to the mother. That's the picture. It's a picture of safety, isn't it? It's a picture of nurture. There before the womb that is about to open and give birth is someone who represents security and protection and knowledge. A woman, another woman, who's going to catch that baby, a midwife. But what do we have here to catch this baby? What's waiting with gaping mouth to catch this baby? Notice, it's the dragon that's there, not a midwife waiting to receive the baby from the woman who's giving birth. It is this red dragon. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. What a picture. Not a midwife with security, but the red dragon himself, ready to devour her child. Now I want to give you something. We call this book of Revelation sometimes by its Greek title, which is Apocalypsis. It's an apocalypse. What is an apocalypse? Well, now imagine with me, if you will, and I don't know that the statue was done this way, but sometimes when a statue is created and mounted, it's done at night with great secrecy, and then they cover the statue with a big cloth, and then they'll have a celebration the next day, and they'll pull the curtain off or pull the covering off the statue, and you get to see it. For example, think of Louisiana's greatest governor, Huey P. Long. Now think of Louisiana's worst governor, Huey P. Long. And think of our lovely state capital, and as you approach it from the south, you see a statue of Governor Senator Public Service Commissioner Huey Pierce Long. And you can imagine, and I don't know it was done this way, but you might imagine for a moment, just made up now, that they've placed the statue there the night before. And it's all done in secrecy by the workers. It's mounted, and then they've covered it with a great cloth. And so the next day for the ceremony, in comes LSU's marching band, because in all of the history of LSU, no fan was a greater fan of LSU than Huey P. Long. And so the LSU marching band has come in, and they're getting ready, and people are guessing. Wonder what is underneath that cloth. What happens when we pull the curtain back? And they're waiting and waiting, trying to figure out what that statue is going to look like. Does he have a bag, receiving a brown bag from under the table from someone? Or he was the man that gave us roads to drive on. He was the man that gave us free textbooks and gave us free health care. So he's the greatest governor. He's the worst governor. He threatens his enemies. He destroyed people that crossed him. And all those things. Our worst governor, our best governor. What does he look like? What have they made him look like? But now we see when the curtains pull back. Now that's an apocalypse. Now I want you to understand that the book of Revelation gives you real history. In fact, the realest history that there is apocalyptic history. You know, as you read of the birth of Christ, you read about it in the Gospel of Matthew, you read about it in the Gospel of Luke, Christ has enemies, doesn't he? Think of his chief enemy. His chief enemy is Herod the Great. Herod the Great was half Edomite and half Jewish. And he was very sensitive to appear as Jewish as possible to his people. But Herod happened to be a megalomaniacal maniac. And he lived in great paranoid fear that somebody was going to kill him. He strangles his wife, who happened to be a descendant of the Maccabees. And along the way, he became suspicious that two of his sons were going to kill him, and so he killed them. Well, it so happened that Octavian, that's the one that won out in the civil war that followed the assassination of the great traitor of the Roman Republic, Julius Caesar. Octavian wins out, and he becomes Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus hears about Herod, who was a very kosher king because he wanted to appeal to his Jewish subjects that he was really Jewish. Caesar Augustus hears about that, and he says in Greek, better to be Herod's chus than his huios, which in Greek is better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because he knew that Herod's pig would be safe. Herod would never kill a pig. He would never eat bacon or pork chops because that's not kosher. So the emperor of the Roman Empire, Octavian, Caesar Augustus, makes that joke. Better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because he's going to kill his sons. Now, it's this megalomaniacal maniac, Herod the Great, Herod who wouldn't spare his huios, but would spare his hus. It's this Herod that tries to kill the baby Jesus. You know the birth narratives. You know how in Matthew that you've got all these things and you've got the wise men. And as soon as Herod realizes that the wise men have escaped and he realizes that they've made off without telling him, what does he do? He sends his soldiers to Bethlehem and he kills every male child 2 years old and under. He's a terrible man. He's an awful man. But listen, if you only read Matthew and you only read Luke and you only read the birth narratives in the Gospels, you don't have the real picture. The real picture is found here in Revelation 12. It's not that nutcase, Herod the Great. It's not that lunatic that's the real cause of the thing. He's just a puppet. Not just a puppet king appointed by the Roman emperor, but he is Satan's puppet. You see what happens when the curtain is pulled back, when the veil is pulled off and you have an apocalypse? You see what really is causing things to happen in history. It's not Herod, it's Satan. It's Satan who wants to kill the baby Jesus. It's Satan who's enraged to destroy the Jewish Messiah. He's the great red dragon. And it isn't just symbolism here, it's reality. That's what we need to understand. An apocalypse is not simply symbolism. An apocalypse is the reality. If you want to understand the world, you need to understand that you'll never get the real significance of the news by watching CNN or Fox or CBS, ABC, or NBC, or even Al Jazeera or the BBC for that matter. Where are you going to understand history? Where are you going to understand the news? You're going to understand it in this book, because this book pulls back the veil. It pulls back the curtain. It allows you to understand why this is happening and why that's happening. And it gives us an insight into the persecuted church. Back around 1976 or 77, we had a guest preacher on a Sunday here in church. His name was Kepha Simpanji. Dr. Simpanji earned his PhD in art from the Free University of Amsterdam in the Netherlands, and he moved back to Uganda. And that's where he was a professor, but he was also a pastor. And then he came into the sights of Idi Amin. You know Idi Amin. Idi Amin, who was, when his country got in trouble, that great bastion of democracy, that great country of Christian tolerance, Saudi Arabia. They brought Idi Amin and allowed him to live there for the last decades of his life in opulent wealth that he stole from the people. Who was Idi Amin? Idi Amin was a devout Muslim who was also an animist. He mixed Islam with animism. And so Idi Amin had such habits as to go into the morgue when some of his more notorious enemies had been killed. And he carried his little knife, and he went in there and he cut the people's hearts out and ate them. Just a real enlightened ruler. Here's the deal. I'm thinking of the persecution that occurred against Christians under Idi Amin 40 years ago, 35 years ago. It was ferocious. It was terrible. And then Idi Amin finally is driven from power and is received with open arms by the House of Saud in Saudi Arabia. And so there he has a home in Saudi Arabia for the rest of his life, living in opulence, living under the protection of the House of Saud in Saudi Arabia, which, by the way, is the most fanatical Muslim country in the world. Ahmadinejad and the Iranians can't hold a candle to the fanaticism of Saudi Arabia. There are no Christian churches in Saudi Arabia, ever, at all. Zero, zip, nada, none. Fanatical, that's where Idi Amin goes. But here's the question. What's with this character? What is with this character who is both a Muslim and an animist, who practiced the nature religion of paganism of the Ugandan people before Christianity, but also practices Islam? What is it with a man who goes and cuts the hearts out of his enemies and eats their hearts? Wow, is that where the expression came from? Eat your heart out, baby? I don't know. But this is the point. When the curtain is pulled back, when the veil is pulled back, when you look behind the scenes, you understand that what's at work there is a great red dragon who hates Christ, who hates believers, and who is full of rage and persecution. That's what we have to understand. Idi Amin is not the enemy. He is an enemy, but the enemy is Satan. And so we see it in the birth narratives. Luke's account, Matthew's account, the birth of Christ, all of these dramas that are there. Mary, you know, Joseph is going to divorce her. All of these things that happen. And what is it? Behind the scenes is a fiery red dragon. Now we notice in verse 4 of Revelation 12, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And what is that? Well, again, the book is self-interpreting. Look at verse 7. Revelation 12:7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So what are those stars? Those are the angels of God. How did this happen? Well, if you read a passage like Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, you understand that God did not create Satan. He didn't create the devil. There was no devil. There was no Satan at the time of creation. What happened was, one of the great anointing cherubs that was a guardian of the throne of God happened to look over one day and say, "How come he's getting all the brags? What about me?" That's the original sin. That's the sin of all sins. It was done by a creature who is higher than an archangel. How come God's getting all the glory? What about some glory for me? And he spreads as a bitter root his contaminating thoughts through a third of the angels of heaven, and they're cast out of heaven. Well, when does this happen? Well, I've got a clue. Hold your hand there, because we're not done in Revelation 12. If you would, please turn with me back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And excuse me, I turned too far. Luke chapter 10, page 1195. And look at verse 17. Luke 10, 17. The disciples have come back. The 70 have returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now look at what Jesus says in response in verse 18. So you ever wondered why those demons are subject to you in my name? You wonder why? So let me tell you why they're subject to you in my name. Verse 18, and he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." What do you make of that? Is there a connection between Satan being cast out of heaven, the angels being cast out of heaven who were in league with Lucifer, being cast to the earth, and the ability of the not only the 12, but the 70 disciples of Jesus as they go throughout the villages of Judea and Galilee, casting out demons, healing diseases? Is there a connection? I think Jesus is saying, absolutely there's a connection. You want to know why you had tremendous ability? You want to know why you had power? Because I beheld Satan like lightning falling from heaven. You know, it's interesting if you look at the Old Testament. Take the book of Job. Job chapter 1 and 2, Satan has access to the throne room of God. You know, it says, one day the sons of God come before the Lord, and they're talking to the Lord, and the Lord's talking with them, and Satan comes among them. Satan says, "Where you been?" He said, "Well, I've been walking to and fro the earth and up and down in it." God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth. You read all about Satan in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but then you don't have a reference to Satan in the rest of the book. Do you know something that hit me after reading the book hundreds of times? It hit me about 4 or 5 years ago. Job knew nothing of the existence of Satan. There's no hint in the book that he knew what was going on. And you see, the problem is when you don't factor in Satan, you think God's being mean to you. Who's the one that afflicted Job? Now, it didn't happen outside of the sovereignty of God. It didn't happen outside of the eternal decree of God and eternal purpose of God. But you got to understand something. God did not personally afflict Job. Who afflicts Job? It's very plain when you read chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's Satan who afflicted Job. And all this time, Job only has two basic views of reality: the natural world and God. Well, he missed a third thing, and that third thing is what? That third thing is the presence of an ancient foe who seeks to work us woe, whose craft and power are great, and who's armed with cruel hate. You see, it's Satan who kills Job's children. Even though it doesn't happen outside the sovereignty of God, it's Satan who kills the kids. Who is it who afflicts Job with great boils? Who is it that causes Job to lose his wealth? Again, it doesn't happen outside the sovereignty of God. It doesn't happen outside the eternal purpose of God. Job 42 makes that very plain. But the direct agent, the one with malice and maliciousness, is Satan. Or take Zechariah chapter 3. You remember the story of Jesus, the high priest? That's Joshua. In Zechariah 3, it's after Israel has been in exile and brought back to the promised land. And there in the book of Zechariah, the next last book in the Old Testament, there you see the high priest and his clothes are all dirty. And there's Satan standing next to him before the Lord saying, look at him, look at him, how filthy he is. And then the angel speaks and says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. See? So Satan at some point is cast out of heaven. That sounds like a great thing, doesn't it? Satan is cast out. By the way, we just can't let this go without looking a little further for a moment. Luke 10:19, behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Verse 20, nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, but that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. What does that mean? It means something's far more significant than worldly power and worldly wealth. Something's far more significant than supernatural power and being able to cast out demons and heal diseases. You know what it is? It's your name written in heaven. Wow, that's worth celebrating. Compared to that, being able to cast out demons with one word is nothing. Compared to that, being able to heal any manner of diseases is nothing. Is your name written in heaven? Back in May of 1982, Dick Ayers and I got an invitation to the White House. And I think it was May the 7th, 1982. Anyhow, we went up and we go to the gate. And try going up to the gate of the White House. And we said, we've been invited to have coffee with President Reagan. He was announcing an initiative to have a prayer in school amendment that would allow the public schools to have prayer again, you know. How do we get in? Our names were written inside the White House. So you come and stand to get in the gate. You don't get in the gate unless your name's written there. Name's written there. We had our proper ID. Our names are written down. You're on the list. Come on in. Let me tell you something. You can cast out demons all day long. You can do miracles in the name of Jesus all day long. You can preach in the name of Jesus all day long. But unless when you get to the gates of heaven, your name is written down on the list, you ain't getting in. You ain't getting in. Sorry, your name's not on the list. So here's the question, is your name on the list? See, what Jesus is saying to his disciples is this: oh, that's wonderful. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And I'm giving you power and authority over all the enemy. But listen, the thing to really get happy about, the thing to really get excited about isn't spiritual power. It's that your name is on the list. Is your name on the list? Do you know this morning you can know if your name's on the list or not? How do you know? If you come to Jesus, then you know that your name is on that list that was written before the foundation of the world. Is your name on the list? So, Satan is cast out through the ministry of Jesus. We turn back to Revelation chapter 12. Is your name on the list? If you're a believer, your name has been on that list since before the world began. So what happens? So Satan is cast out. Revelation 12, 9, by way of repetition, page 1416, to repeat the one verse. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world, he was cast out to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser, that's what his name means in Hebrew, Satan, to accuse, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. We're going to look at verse 11 in closing, but not quite yet. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Now notice, it's fantastic. Satan's been cast out of heaven. That's wonderful. That's glorious. That's great news. Jesus said, I beheld Satan like lightning fall from heaven to earth. Fantastic news, right? Yeah, if you're in heaven. Look at verse 12. Therefore, Revelation 12, 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe, he says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows thee at a short time. Somebody said, well, how does Satan resist if he knows he's going to lose? Because he's full of rage. He's like a man who knows he's captured, but he hates his captors. He'd rather die than to bow his knees. I want you to understand something. Satan knows this book. His demons, to a degree, know this book. And I'll tell you this, they believe this book. The devils believe and they tremble. They know they're losers. They know they're going to go to hell. They know they have no possibility of success. So why do they resist? Because they hate God so much that they're oblivious to the fact they're on a losing cause. They're going to fight and fight and fight regardless. And notice, Satan being cast out of heaven by the ministry of Christ as he arms Michael and the archangels to throw the devil and his crowd out, results in Satan coming to earth in near panic frenzy and frothing rage. In near panic frenzy and frothing rage. He's come down having great wrath because he knows his time is short. And when the dragon saw, verse 13, he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He persecutes Israel. Now remember in the story in the Exodus, God rescues Israel and poetically says, I bore you up on eagle's wings. Where was the place of safety for Israel? It wasn't the promised land. It certainly wasn't Egypt. It's the wilderness. It's in the wilderness that God protected Israel. It's in the wilderness that their shoes did not wear out. Can you imagine shoes that wouldn't wear out in 40 years of walking on them? Can you imagine their feet never swelling? Can you imagine their eyesight good until they died? Can you imagine their clothes are still good and don't wear out? It's amazing. And can you imagine the incredible balanced diet of manna? No corn syrup in that. God fed them. God protected them. As long as they walk with the Lord in peace and faith, God protects them totally. The wilderness, then, in the Israel story, is the place of protection by God where He bears them up, as it were, poetically on eagle's wings. Now look what we see here. Verse 14, Revelation 12, 14. Again, the allusion to the Old Testament. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. What's that? Time, times, and half a time. That's one plus two plus a half. That's three and a half. 3.5 years. It happens to be 42 months. It happens to be 1,260 days. It's a theme in the book of Revelation. 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, a time times and half a time. It's a time of persecution. It's a time when Satan comes against Israel in an enormous way. Now look what we follow here. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Sometime read Psalm 124, beautiful psalm that pictures that. Now notice verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who's that? That's you and me. That's Christians in Uganda 40 years ago. That's Christians in the People's Republic of China from the time that Mao Zedong drove out the Kuomintang. That's Christians in Libya and Christians in Iraq and Christians in Afghanistan and Christians in Pakistan. And then it's Christians in India where fanatical Hinduism puts Christians to death, particularly when native people convert to Christianity. What is it? Do you understand something? The communists are not your enemy. The Muslims are not your enemy. The Hindus are not your enemy. Who's your enemy? Pull the curtain back. Let's don't look at the newspaper simply or CNN or Fox or Al Jazeera or the BBC. Let's pull the curtain back. The real enemy is that fiery red dragon. He hates you and he hates every believer because he is filled with frothing rage and the fury of fanaticism at Christ. And here's the deal. Have you ever seen a news clip of a group of people that are angry with your country? And so they take a paper mache dummy and they make it Uncle Sam. Or they take an American flag or a copy of American flag and they burn it. They spit on it. They do all kinds of terrible things to it. Why do they do it? Because they can't touch us. They touch the symbol. Well, I want you to understand something. The devil cannot touch Christ because Christ, having been born, crucified, dead, and buried, and raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the devil can't touch him. Who can he touch? He touches believers. I want you to understand that the least believer is a flag of the kingdom of God. I want you to understand that anyone in the image of God, in a certain sense, is a reminder of God, just as an American flag is a reminder of America. I want you to understand that Satan hates human beings. And he is a sadistic tyrant. I want you to understand that he in particular hates Christian believers. I want you to understand that he hates the Word of God. I want you to understand why there's persecution in the church. There's persecution in the church. Hold your hand there and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a quick moment. There's persecution in the church because the great red dragon is infuriated. Verse 12, 2 Timothy 3:12, page 1368. The great red dragon is infuriated with Christ. He's infuriated that he's going to lose. He's infuriated that he's going to be cast into a place called the lake of fire, Gehenna. He's infuriated that he's going to be in torment. He doesn't want to lose. He's enraged. He knows he can't win. But the fact that he can't win, the fact that he's been defeated, the fact that Michael and his angels have driven him and his demons out of heaven has sent him to earth with a fury and a vengeance to wreak havoc on the church of God. Verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We're thinking of the persecuted church. Does that mean you'll be persecuted? It does. It says all. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means sometimes you won't get that promotion. It means sometimes your husband or your wife will leave you. It means sometimes your children will spit in your face. It means sometimes your parents will disown you. It means all kinds of things. But in many places in this world, what it means is, if you come to Christ, not only will your parents disown you, but you will be arrested. You will be put on trial. And if you're in a real Muslim country, like Saudi Arabia, you will be beheaded. You will be beheaded. It is a capital crime to confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. If you are a Muslim and you become a Christian in a real Muslim country, a true Muslim country, you will die if they catch you. Turning back to Revelation 12, we understand why there's persecution. My enemy is not the Muslim, not even the fanatical Muslim. My enemy is not the Hindu, not even the fanatical Hindu. My enemy is not the communist, even the fanatical communist. Who's my enemy? It's the great red dragon. And he's your enemy. And he stirs up megalomaniacal maniacs like Herod the Great so that he ends up killing his own flesh and blood and sparing his pig. Better to be his huios than his hus. And he's behind an Idi Amin who goes into the morgue and cuts open his enemies and eats their hearts, actually, literally. What kind of fiend does that? The kind of fiend that's accepted with open arms by the house of Saud in Riyadh. and in Mecca. Wow. The same place where Christians are beheaded. Why? Because there's a great red dragon who hates Christ. And the only way he can touch Christ is to touch believers. Did you remember when Jesus confronts Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Do you remember what he said? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's the red dragon who's persecuting Christ in the only way he can effectively, which is to touch the people of God. Our last verse, Revelation 12:11, page 14:17. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." This is how you ought to pray, particularly for believers who face communism under the People's Republic of China, where Christians are still persecuted today, under Islam in fanatical countries like Saudi Arabia and other places. In places where Christians are persecuted mercilessly, like the Sudan, Nigeria today. Wow. That's how you have to pray. What's the victory? Verse 11. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." Does the blood of having your blood shed as a martyr get you into heaven? No, no, no. The only blood that'll get you into heaven is the blood of the Lord Jesus. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The blood of the Lamb. That's how they overcome. Blood of the Lamb. What Jesus did for me, not what I do for Jesus. Secondly, by the word of their testimony. They still bear witness to Jesus. And the last thing, they're willing to die. And that's the call of every Christian. That's how you overcome the devil. You overcome the devil by trusting in the finished work of Christ. You overcome the devil by telling the truth. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You don't have to go to college or seminary to give a Christian witness. You don't have to know the Bible all that well. You know John 3:16? You got a Christian witness. You tell the world about it. You tell the world about it even when the world spits in your face and wants to kill you. And finally you say, "Hey, if they take my life, there's a better life ahead." Are you afraid to die? Jesus heals us from the fear of death because he conquered death. There's the victory. What's the victory? The blood of Jesus, your testimony, and not being afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die. I actually look forward to it. I'd like to die preaching. I've said that many times. I'd like to die preaching. I said, what a way to go. Why? I look forward to it. I'd finally get some rest. It'd be wonderful. Go to heaven. Never struggle with sin again. Wow, I struggle with sin. Never struggle with sin again. I'll never, ever know a Sunday afternoon waking up and saying, "Oh, why'd I say that in that sermon? I don't know. I don't know. I'd rather have the freedom to say that in a sermon and regret it later than to stifle the Holy Spirit, even where I mess up. I'll never know what it is to give in to fear again or unbelief. I'll never know that again. I look forward to death. It's great. Not death itself, but what lies beyond. To be with Jesus. To be with Jesus. They overcame him. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. Pray for the suffering church. Come and bring a friend for Wednesday night, 6:45. That's after supper. If you don't want to eat, we'll start promptly at 6:45 in here, and you're going to hear a testimony of a pastor and a medical doctor who witnesses to Christ in Egypt, a native-born Egyptian, Christian, Arab, believer, pastor, medical doctor. You want to hear him. Let's pray. Lord, we think about Christians in other countries, in China, in Saudi Arabia, in Nigeria. We think about crazy fanatics like Idi Amin, Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler. We think about those, Lord, who've been martyred for the faith. And we say with the hymn writer, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would win. Increase our courage, Lord." Lord, that's what we pray. Give us the grace of the martyrs in the moment of martyrdom and to be prepared for martyrdom and not to love our lives even unto death. And we pray that for our brothers and sisters around the world who this very day face the fiery red dragon. In Jesus' name, amen.